It is well with my soul, a song that has ministered across generations. So thank you, Mike, for sharing. Music is powerful, isn't it? Sticks in our heads, gives us ideas, things that linger. In 1970, there was a song. A fellow by the name of Marvin Gaye wrote a song asking for greater understanding, because the struggles of Vietnam were tearing the country apart. He asked for peace, and he talked about war, and he talked about picket signs and protests and the need to de-escalate. It's actually in the song, 1970. Don't escalate. No need to escalate things. And ultimately, he asked the question, you remember it? What's going on? What's going on? What is going on in this world? And he concluded, we got to find a way to bring some love in today. And you know what? That may not be a Bible verse, but it's kind of gospel-y, you know? Jesus is saying this world needs some love brought into it. It was not a love song. It was a song about a nation needing to find peace and reconciliation between people. It couldn't be more appropriate to us. It's been stuck in my mind, and it's the name of my sermon today. What's going on? Because we always need to be asking the question, what's going on? I mean, if you talk about 2020 and you never mention the coronavirus, I mean, that's pure nonsense. You know, memes are a great way of catching some of the spirit of the moment. Clark found a few for me to throw up from the internet. What if 2020 is just a trailer for 2021? That's a scary thought. Just a glimpse of what's coming. Here's another one. I love this. Mona Lisa sitting in four stages of the quarantine. Kind of reminds me. I shaved my head somewhere around that time as well, you know, so I understand the feeling. It just keeps getting worse. And then if 2020, just hang on. If I can just make it through 2020, let me just try to make it through this year. But you got to know what's going on. I mean, if you talk about 2020 at some point in the future, and don't mention Black Lives Matter, it's nonsense talking about 2020 without that. If you talk about 2020 and never mention the economic shutdown, how can anybody ever understand what happened in America in 20 and around the world in 2020? If you talk about 2020 and never mention the 200,000 to 300,000 deaths due to pandemic, it's nonsense. You have to know what's going on. And 20 years from now, if this world is still here, when people look back to 2020, if you want to understand the writings, the songs, the speeches, the elections, the marches, the things that went on, you have to understand what was going on in 2020. And folks, to understand anything from history, you have to ask the question, what was going on? We call it historical context, but it's simply what was going on in those days. So when we look back at, let's say something like, oh, I don't know, a Bible book like Colossians, and we say we're going to commit several weeks to study it, to learn from it, the first step of preparation is asking, what was going on? And so, because we're going to be studying this book basically from now to Thanksgiving, we're going to be taking different perspectives, different preachers will bring messages, we'll be diving in some parts quite in depth. But if we want to understand the book of Colossians, we need to understand what was going on with Paul. We need to understand what was going on with the Colossian people, what was going on in the world situation of that day, the things that inspired this letter. So that's what we're going to do today. So I'm going to start with a question. Have you ever been to prison? I mean, not necessarily as a permanent guest. I hope not too many have had to go down that road. But, you know, prison has a lot to do with this book of the Bible. And just talking about our situation, while, you know, I've been to prison. I've never been there for something I did. I've been there for ministry reasons, by and large. Our choir sings at the Montgomery County Correctional Facility up in Clarksburg. That's what it looks like. We sing there every Christmas, pretty much. It's not a bad place. It's, you know, as prisons go, it's actually, you know, kind of impressive. Lots of classrooms and stuff. But you wouldn't choose to live there, right? And nobody here planning to stop by, make that your apartment for the next few years. That's not going to happen. Maybe something a little more serious, like the correctional facility over in Jessup. If you've never been over to Jessup, Maryland, to the maximum security prison there, let me just tell you, it's a terrifying place. I've been there. I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy. I was there visiting someone. We were talking about the gospel, and you could just feel the power of oppression, the power of Satan present, really, in a place that is got a lot of evil kind of swirling around in the midst of it, just because of the way it works, what it's about, who's there, and what's brought them there. So it's a scary thing. Maybe you say, oh, we don't think about that too much, Pastor. Let's talk about something more historical. Well, I grew up on the eastern shore of Virginia, a little town called Accomack, and this is a building there. This is the Debtor's Prison, built in 1782, the oldest building over there, a jail. That's the oldest thing surviving in Accomack County, Virginia. 1782. Two-room jail still stands today. Here's another one. You want something a little closer? How about up in Ellicott City, Maryland? This is the Ellicott City Jail, also quite old, going back well over 100 years, a couple hundred years actually. The cool thing about the Ellicott City Jail, one of those quirky moments from history, we kept German POWs there during World War II, and we let them out during the day to work on the local farms. Yeah, that didn't just happen in the movies. That was real life right here in Maryland. Kind of wild to think about that. If you think about prisons from a biblical sense, well, you might remember that John was imprisoned in a cave on the Isle of Patmos. And today it's set up. It's controlled by the Greek Orthodox Church, of course, and you can see the nice little religious symbols. But if you just look at, remove all those things from your mind and just look at the cold gray stone, that's what you'd be sleeping on. That's where you'd be living. That was it. Damp, dark, cold cave. Or maybe you'd get lucky and get put into an official prison. Yeah, that really wasn't anything to be preferred. Paul, of course, ended up in some city jails. He ended up in house arrest, but this is the Roman Mamertine prison where he spent his last days. It was a horrible, horrible place. It was known as the House of Darkness, an atrocious place, prison. So listen, strange things can happen in prisons. Perhaps nothing is more surprising than to discover the great writings which have emerged from these bastions of suffering and punishment over the years. You may remember Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German pastor theologian. He spent 2 years in Nazi prison camps, later was transferred into finally a concentration camp, and then was executed at age 39, 1 month before the German surrender, because he participated in the conspiracy to eliminate Hitler. And he authored his famous work, what has become to be known as his famous work of the Letters and Papers from Prison, which is a collection of 200 letters, poems from prison, sermons that he wrote from there. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Letters and Papers from Prisons. I just refer that to you in case you're one of those people who like to study. Or maybe you'd like a different example. So maybe in this year of 2020, where we're talking so much about racial justice and the battle for that, we do well to remember another fellow by the name of Martin Luther King Jr. You may remember he was put into jail several times, most famously perhaps in the Birmingham jail, from where he wrote his book, Letter from a Birmingham Jail. And it's famous for a couple of things. First of all, it's famous because it makes the argument that people have a moral obligation both to protest and to participate in direct action that forces a decision instead of just sitting back and waiting for the legal system or the courts to rule in your favor. That was a big argument from this book, and he argued it on the basis of the scripture largely. It's also quite famous because of a particular quote in it. See if this rings a bell for you. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Very powerful. A very much lesser known fact about the book, and this is the one that hit me. You know why he wrote that letter? He wrote it in response to a letter that had been written to him and the other protesters. It was a public letter, so it was, you know, published in the newspaper. You know who it was written by? Eight white clergymen. Written to explain to them that they were being naughty outsiders pushing for this change of racial justice. And they should just stay away and be quiet. As we say to the athletes today, sit down and shut up, or just go over there and play. Don't speak your mind. What a bifurcated culture we live in. A few years ago, Charles Barkley said, "Don't consider me a role model," and people skewered him for not speaking up and acting like a role model. And now when people say, "I have a deep conviction and I have to speak out," we say, "You're just an athlete. Sit down and shut up." Now, just because they're athletes don't mean they're Jesus. It doesn't mean they're God. It doesn't mean everything they say is right or that they make all the right decisions. But folks, that make up your mind. Do you want people who are trying to live morally, that was Martin Luther King's argument in this book, or not? Those naughty troublemakers like John Lewis and Martin Luther King Jr. causing all that trouble. Or we can think about across the sea, a fellow by the name of Nelson Mandela, who changed a country. He changed a world in many ways. He certainly changed a generation. And his letters have recently been collected just a few years ago in the prison letters of Nelson Mandela. Plenty of reading for you here to do while you're stuck at home in the coronavirus time, okay? And yet, with all these prison letters, before them all, and frankly above them all, more importantly than them all, there were the writings of the Apostle Paul that have ended up in the Bible. Now, you may remember, Paul actually wrote 13 out of the New Testament books, the 27 New Testament books. So almost half the New Testament was authored on a human level by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He wrote Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And then there's the book of Hebrews that people argue about whether he wrote it or not. But we know 13 that we ascribe very directly to him. And four of them, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and one more, can you guess? Colossians, are known as the prison epistles because we know that they were written while he was directly in prison. In prison. And where they were written from makes a difference if you want to understand what's going on. If you want to understand how he's thinking and what is going on, it shapes, it influences the message. Now, so far, that's just what's going on with the Apostle Paul. I mean, the Colossians themselves also had stuff going on. And as you read the whole letter, and I strongly encourage you, it's just four chapters. Over the next several weeks, just read it over and over again several times. And as you do, you will start to get a sense of what's going on. One of the things you would pick up is that it seems that this letter was kind of encouraged, that Paul was encouraged to write it, in part by a request from Epaphras, or sometimes people call him Epaphras, but Epaphras is the way I was taught early on, to help him with. And he said, "Paul, the church there needs some help. They've got some problems. They need your guidance." And so Paul undertook to write the letter. And you say, "Well, what was going on with the Colossians?" Just listen to this and think about America right now. Here were some of the problems they were wrestling with. A permissiveness in their sexual morality. A fascination with astrology and crystals and other things like that. A combination of various religious ideas here, and there. We call it eclecticism. A confusion over the role of marriage in society. A disintegration of family life. Friction in the local church. Worldly values coming in to the church. And then last but not least, the challenge of enduring personal suffering while trying to maintain belief in the goodness of God. I mean, my goodness, this is, they ought to just take the word Colossians off of here and write coronavirus book. It speaks to so much of what's going on right now in our world. And to those of you Pathways folks, I know this comes as a shock to you. I know it comes as a surprise, but apparently one of the things we can take away from the Bible is that every church has problems. If you haven't seen one yet, just keep your eyes open. We'll get around to that. And you might say, well, why do all these churches that are supposed to love God, all these people supposed to love Jesus, why do they have problems? And we have figured it out. The key factor that every church has in common, people. And there's a famous story of the pastor who said, this would be a great church if it weren't for the people. And what he didn't know is that the people were, this would be a great church if it weren't for the pastor. That's a problem. That's a problem. All churches have problems. So one of the reasons we get the Bible, one of the reasons Paul writes a number of his books, is given in part to provide a help for living. I mean, this is so much why the New Testament was written, to help us with our problems, to address how we can grow, to point us in right directions. Yes, it's to be a witness of the gospel first, right, of Jesus and his story and how that calls us into life together, but then a lot of practical guidance. Now, the Colossians letter breaks down the problems that were apparent in their church, and it provides some solutions. But the fact that it was preserved for us, the fact that it was placed into what we call the canon, the selection of writings that now make up the Bible, that means that God recognized that we later believers would also experience problems like these, and that we could benefit from the teachings and the words of Paul as God spoke through him. And Paul wanted the Colossians to understand that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is supreme, even over your sufferings, even over your struggles. So I want you to think about the prison letters of Paul this way. He wrote Philippians, the letter of joy, right? That's the theme. He wrote that while he was in prison. Wrap your mind around that. The personal letter that he wrote to Philemon was about unity and sticking together. And then these other two were like theological, I would call them end books. You can put them on each side of all your other books, and everything else kind of flows from these two. The Ephesians is really about the church of the Christ. How is the church to live and be? And if you think about Ephesians for just a minute, you can think about some of the great verses and passages that are there, the teachings about spiritual gifts and how the church can serve, and about the diversity of the body, and about the prayers of the body, and how the body all works together. So Ephesians is about the church of the Christ. But Colossians is more about the Christ who is over the church. And it teaches us about his supremacy over every aspect of creation and life and the church. Now, before we dive much into content, and today we're really not dealing with content anyway, that'll be for future sermons. Today is our kind of overview of the book. So let's talk about a couple of other historical details of what was going on that's important. Now, it's not too hard to figure out that Paul wrote the letter to the people who lived in the city of Colossae, because it's to the Colossians, all right? It's just like saying America and Americans, the same deal. So he's writing to the people in this city, and if you were to open your Bible right now and look through all the letters of Paul, right after the four Gospels, right? Right after the book of Acts that tells the story of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles, then you get to the letters of Paul. There are 13 of them. And smack dab in the middle, number 7, the book of Colossians. Now, those books are not in the Bible in chronological order. They were organized for different reasons that way. Romans, great theology, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then the GEPC, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, because they were all what were known as circular letters. They were not just for the one congregation of the city in Colossae, but it was understood that then it would be shared throughout the region with the other churches, and that was true for all four of the GEPC letters. And so that's all that's kind of background you need to know. Chronologically, though, it's interesting. We don't have an exact date. You know, they didn't keep the calendar exactly like we keep it. Shocking news to some of us, I know. But best as we can figure out the dates of Paul's 13 letters, Colossians lands in the middle there as well. Sometime around 61, 62 AD, while he's imprisoned in Rome, this is when this letter is written. So that's the timing of it. Let's talk about the geography, because when you talk about what's going on, understanding geography. So we've got a little map for you. We're showing it online, I think, as best we can. And you can see it here. And you say, well, I can't read it real fine. Well, you don't need to see a whole lot. You see the big white and black bullseye there. That's where Colossae is. And the two dots closest to it were, go back to that one for just a second, were Hierapolis and Laodicea, and I mention them because they are mentioned in the book specifically. So Paul believed it would go to these, and you can see kind of the bigger picture here, all the way down at the bottom on the right's Jerusalem. So Paul is in prison in Rome, and then this is the area to which he has ministered and has connections over the years. And I want you to notice to the left of Colossae, right on the water, is the city of Ephesus, and that's important because that's a place where Paul had actually been in person for several years ministering. So it's not surprising that he would know then, as you come across the area. He never went to Colossae himself, but he would have known of it. People who lived there would have come through Ephesus because it was on the coast. So they would have come through there. Perhaps some members had come through there and met Paul. There was some interchange. Some of the people, actually the three guys who took the letters back to Colossae and the other places that were delivered, they had all been with Paul at different times, and many of them in Ephesus with him, and they were from the Colossae region. So all of that has a connection to what's going on. And what makes it important is for those of you who've been privileged to travel the world, if you've ever been to Turkey, right? That's what we're talking about here, Asia Minor. Istanbul's across the water, right? And what happens is this part of the world is famous as being the land bridge, right? It's the connection point between Asia and Europe. That's why we sometimes refer to it as Asia Minor, okay? It's the connection point. Why? Because it's where boats would come up and do their little loop around. It's where traveling routes that went across land eventually passed through all these different places because of the geography. And here's what happens. When you travel for business or when you travel for pleasure, either way, you get exposed to other ways of seeing things, other ways of doing things. We call it the mixture of ideas. And that's what was taking place in Ephesus. It was taking place in Colossae. So it's a very important thing because it will influence some of the things we see in the book. We will see that weird ideas, distorted religious ideas, philosophical ideas, were distortions of God's truth, were coming into the church and creating problems. Part of that's because of where they were located. The Acts chapter 19 talks about how Paul remained in Ephesus working for over 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia, and that would include Colossae and those other cities, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. But it's interesting, although it talks about Ephesus extensively in Acts 19, Colossae is never mentioned in the book of Acts. So as far as we know, Paul never traveled there, nor to Hierapolis, nor to Laodicea. A quick sideline question. Laodicea, most well known for its appearance in the book of Revelation, right? Chapter 2, when he talks about, and in the very famous passage, they were lukewarm. And what did he say? I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. I mean, one of the more disgusting yet powerful spiritual pictures of what it means to think you can dabble around in religion, that you can dabble around with Jesus, that you can use him when you want and you'd be lukewarm toward him. Be careful, because Jesus's response to that was, because Jesus spoke these words and they were recorded by John in the Revelation, he said, I will spew you, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Wow, Laodicea, ouch, that's a tough side word. Now, let's get back to Colossae. So if Paul never traveled there, how did that church get started? That's a good question. If you've got your Bible open, you can look at chapter 1, verse 4. Paul writes, "We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all God's people." He goes on to verses 7 and 8. He says, "You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who also told us of your love in the Spirit." So Epaphras had personal experience there. Then he had worked with Paul. Now he has gone back. It appears that he, a Gentile convert under Paul's ministry, Epaphras, was a key figure in planting, starting, founding the church in Colossae. And he has now gone back delivering this letter. But he was not alone. If you look in chapter 4, which we'll do more in depth later, you'll see that a gentleman named Tychicus was also with him. Onesimus was also with them. And then that Bible book that we mentioned was one of the prison letters, Philemon. Philemon was one of the church leaders there in Colossae. He got a personal letter from Paul, and in his household there was a slave by the name of Onesimus, and he had released Onesimus to be of service to Paul. Now he was coming back. That's another sideline that we'll be talking about as we move through our study of the book. What's kind of powerful is that in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4, he refers to Onesimus as one of you. And I think he means more than just that he was from Colossae, but that he economically, you know, he knew what it was to the suffering and the challenges that they were facing living as a slave. What hits me amazingly about this, and it's a separate sermon that we are not going to preach today, but you look at all this and you get all that's going on, and you look at the church in Colossae, and you cannot miss the obvious testimony from the very existence of this little church and from this letter that has been written to them, that has been preserved and passed down to us, that the church of Jesus Christ is not dependent on all-star pastors or all-star missionaries or these, you know, amazingly, you know, spectacular individuals, or this particular writer. The church at Colossae sprang up because people were discipled and they made more disciples. This is what discipleship is all about. I come to know Jesus. I appreciate, understand what he has done in me and for me. I grow in that, and I understand the best thing I can do is to graciously, humbly, and authentically share it with the people that are in my world. Basically fulfilling the Great Commission. Jesus said, as you go, make disciples of all nations. So Onesimus, in his world as a slave, Onesimus as one who was sent to work with Paul, Onesimus who has now come back to his old hometown to minister. This is a great example. It's about the lay people, to use a term that gets over, regular folk making a difference eternally for the kingdom of God. So let me give you a quick 30,000-foot view, three statements of what goes on in Colossians. Chapter 1 reveals, because the theme of Colossians is the supremacy of Christ over everything, over everything. And chapter 1, he begins by saying the world. By Jesus, all things came to be, and in him, all things consist. They hold together. Look at verses 17 and 18. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So what we see, chapter 1, Jesus is supreme over the whole world, including the church. Remember what I said earlier? Ephesians is about the church of the Christ. Colossians is about the Christ who is over the church, the supremacy of Jesus over everything. This means that all creation should have a respect for God and desire to know him. Listen to Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and the Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All creation should be worshiping Jesus Christ. That is the declaration of Colossians. He is supreme. And being supreme over everything, including the church, which is what verses 19 through 23 are about in chapter 1. This supreme Jesus, the whole world is being reconciled to God by him. That is what brings the church together, reconciliation. It is a powerful, powerful witness. Ephesians 1:22 puts it like this. It says, and he put all things under his feet. So it's talking about how Jesus is over the church. Gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who is in all. So Ephesians really focuses on the body, but it does mention Jesus is the head. Colossians focuses on who this Jesus who is the head is and what he does. Okay, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2 of Colossians focuses of Jesus being supreme over all other ideologies, philosophies, false religions, all other ways of thinking. Nowhere is that clearer than in verse 8 of chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. What a great summation. What an important reason for us to be discipled so that we are not subject to those things. So again, going back to the idea of Colossae being at the crossroads, being at the intersection of trade and travel and all that kind of thing, all kinds of ideas, Jesus is supreme over all of that false stuff. Even those things which configured, hidden in a religious dressing. He warns them against false religion as well. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he goes on to talk about how Jesus is supreme over our activities and our relationships. And we'll see Paul's teachings on the family, on work, on church relationships, on relationships with people who are not believers yet. And this might surprise you. No, it's not about anger. It's not about rejection. It's not about how to separate from them. Rather, it is how to build bridges and how to connect and how we can wisely hear one another. Again, great guidance for us here in 2020. So let's wrap up. Here's our conclusion for today. When you do an overview like this, So why is it that Paul takes the approach? Why is Colossians about the supremacy of Christ? Why is it about Christology? That's a fancy word for the theology about Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. Why is that the focus? Why didn't he just write on 10 steps to surviving prison? Why didn't he write, four suggestions on how not to get depressed while stuck in the house of darkness in Rome? And those are practical things that were helpful. Those were things that informed the letter. Those were things he touches on. But the book is about Christology. Why? Here it is, folks. Because how we understand Jesus will impact everything else in your life. Bottom line, how we understand Jesus will impact every area of our life. So I say this because sometimes we fall in the trap today. A lot of people want sermons. A lot of preachers find it easy to only preach sermons that have practical instructions saying, well, here are these things we can do. And when you start to get into doctrine, when you start to do overview things that teach us what's going on, people say, well, that's kind of like sitting in a class. That wasn't really fun. I wanted you to help me today with my this thing or my that thing. The problem I'm wrestling with this 5 minutes, what's your answer for that, preacher? And Paul is saying in the book of Colossians, listen, it ain't all about that. If you get stuff right with Jesus, a lot of other stuff will take care of itself. You got to get your relationship with Jesus right. Without the doctrine of who Jesus is and his supremacy over all, you will end up with nothing more than weak, lukewarm Christianity. And that's Paul's argument. So that's what we're going to be studying throughout this book over the next several weeks. If you want to prepare for next week, read the first 14 verses of chapter 1, chapter 1, 1 through 14. And then the next week, Pastor Paul will be bringing us a message on verses 15 and forward for the rest of chapter 1. So most of the time, you can be looking for about 2 sermons per each chapter of the book, but there'll be some other additional surprises in there for you. So be prepared, be reading the scripture, be asking God to speak to you through Colossians about the supremacy, the incredible nature of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll sing to close our service. Father, thank you for sending Christ, for sending Jesus to be our Christ, to be our Messiah, to be our deliverer. Thank you that you didn't just send him as the general of an army or as some political figure, but you, through your wisdom, knew how to send. You knew how to see him grow in wisdom and stature and favor with you and with mankind. You called him to live a life of sacrifice for us, a life of example for us, a life of taking our place on the cross, a death suffered for us, and new life claimed from the midst of death, which extends to us. He is supreme over all those things, over life and death, over everything. And we pray that these weeks that we will spend studying your word, O God, in the book of Colossians, that you will use them to draw us closer to the Jesus who is supreme over all. And we pray in his name. Amen.